You to take your Bible and turn with me this evening to the second epistle of John, please. Second John, and there are only 13 verses. It's a one chapter book, and we have come to our 64th study, and that'll tell you that we haven't long to go. In fact, when we reach number 67, not 66, but 67, because we did an introductory study on the Bible. And so when we reach 67, our journey through this book will be complete. To John, and we're reading at the verse 1. I have never heard a message on many of these minor prophets. I'm not sure whether you have or not, but I certainly haven't. And again, like some of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, they are the clean pages of the Bible. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Notice the emphasis here in these opening verses on the truth. Not I only, but also they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be unto you and mercy from mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and to speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Most ladies agree that the best presents come in small packages. Also, some of the choicest pieces of literature could be written on a postcard. And the second epistle of John has been often referred to as a postcard, for it is short enough to sit on one single sheet of papyrus. It is one of those single chapters of the Bible. We have five of them. We have the prophet Obadiah in the Old Testament. And then we have the one chapter book of Philemon. And then we have 2 John and 3 John and the epistle of Jude. And these books have often been described as God's special notes, special post notes to his people. They are short and yet they are significant. They are brief and yet they are beneficial. Now, as I have said, this second book of John may be the most neglected book in all of the New Testament. I can never recall hearing a message preached from Second John. I wonder, have you? And yet, the Lord used the Apostle John here to write about the essentials of the Christian life. Now, when we come to Second John, there are several matters that we need to keep in mind. Let me introduce one or two for you by way of introduction. First of all, there is the question of identity. The question of identity. Who wrote this letter and to whom was this letter written? Almost all Bible scholars agree that the human author of this little letter is John. This book was freely quoted by the early church writers. And also the language and the style of this letter confirm that it was written by John, who wrote the Gospel of John, and John, who wrote the first epistle. Lemoyne Sharp makes the point that this epistle closely resembles John's first epistle. Indeed, he tells us that 8 out of the 13 verses in substance are found in John's first epistle. But to whom did John write to? Well, look at the opening statement. The elder unto the elect lady and her children. Some have supposed that the elect lady was a figurative term to describe the Christian church in general. Others have suggested that it was a particular, an individual church. But surely if that were so, John would have named this church in this epistle. Is it not better to understand this phrase as a normal plain phrase referring to a particular woman, an individual woman, and her children, rather than interpreting it, explaining it in a non-literal sense as a church and its membership? This would mean that the last verse of the letter, if you drop your eye down to verse 13, the children of thine elect sister greet thee, would mean the nephews and the nieces of the person addressed in verse 1. Now, it is also accurate to say that John does address a group in this letter. For we find the plural tense used in verse 6, in verse 8, in verse 10, and in verse 12. It is also clear that John is addressing an individual person, as is clear from verse 1, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 13. Maybe the solution lies in this fact, that the Christian assembly, that this little Christian church was meeting in the home, along with the family of the elect lady, so that the Apostle John had not only the family in mind, but he had the congregation in mind. I mean, were there not similar situations in other places? You remember that recurring phrase that's found in some of the epistles, the church in thy house, Philemon, the church in thy house. And so here is John the Apostle, and he's addressing a Christian lady and her children, and perhaps the church that meets in her house. There's the question of identity. There's another question. There's the question of orthodoxy. For you see, 2 John deals with the same problem as 1 John. False teachers began to arise, and they were infecting the church with false doctrine. And as we discovered last week, this teaching eventually became known as Gnosticism. Dr. Andrew Telford says false teachers were going from place to place, and they were trying to get an audience. They denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. They deviated from the teachings of Christ. They deceived new converts to their own advantage. They came pretending that they were preaching the gospel, but it was another gospel. They presented a different Christ from the one John's converts knew. You see, these Gnostics claimed to have superior knowledge, but they denied the basic teaching about the incarnation and the humanity of Jesus Christ. They attacked the person of Christ, which is always the touchstone of truth. My friends, tonight the person and work of Jesus Christ are of crucial importance. And here John's purpose was to strengthen the Christians, to resist the rise of heresy that was rising against the church. And so there's the question of identity, and there's the question of orthodoxy. There's another question here. It's the question of hospitality. You see, when this letter was written, there was no complete Bible. That is, the canon of Scripture was not complete. This necessitated a special ministry of prophets and teachers who imparted and interpreted New Testament truth to the church. These traveling preachers were very highly esteemed, and quickly they attained a leading role in the community. Such men would travel from place to place. They would travel perhaps from city to city, from country to country, and they would exercise what many of you are exercising. They would exercise an itinerant ministry. They were traveling preachers. They would spend a few days here and a few days there, and they would move on to somewhere else. The problem was this. Where would they stay? In those days, there was no Holiday Inn. There was no Premier Inn. Moreover, the inns of the first century, they were immoral. They were dirty. They were unclean. They were flea infested. So what were these circuit preachers to do? What could they do but stay with the believers who would provide them with a good meal and a clean bed? What was happening was this. Among these preachers were false teachers who, as Dr. John MacArthur says, seemed to be conducting an itinerant ministry among John's congregation, seeking to make converts, taking advantage of Christian hospitality to advance their cause. Lucian writes about the itinerant charlatan who lived off the generosity of Christians. And then when he was found out, he moved on to another group of benevolent, guileless believers. There was an early Christian document known as the Didache, and that laid down regulations and rules about giving hospitality to traveling preachers. Here's what it states. If he that comes as a passer-by, succor him as far as you can. But he shall not stay with you longer than 2 or 3 days, unless there be a necessity. But if he is in mind to settle among you and be a craftsman, let him work and eat. But if he has no trade according to your understanding, provide that he shall not live idle among you, being a Christian. But if he will not do this, he is a Christmonger, a trafficker in Christ. Of such men, beware. I wonder, was it the case that the front door of the elect lady's home was always open? I wonder, was it that she hadn't the heart to say no to anyone? Could it have been that she had shown hospitality to false prophets? Or was it that John feared that these false teachers would take advantage of her kindness, of her hospitality, whatever? John writes this letter to warn his readers against showing hospitality to such deceivers. His message is simply this. Make sure your love is discerning. Hospitality and kindness must be given to those, only to those, who are adhering to the fundamentals of the faith. Now you say to me tonight, well, Dennis, is John's letter relevant? Well, you and I live in a day of ecumenical evangelism. We live in a day when folk demand that we support the union of believers and apostates. And surely in such a day, John's teaching is so relevant. In fact, the Bible tells us, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let me say again, doctrine matters. What we believe concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ matters. It is truth that determines the bounds of love and as a consequence, the bounds of unity. Now, in order to open up this little letter to you tonight, there are those opening words that I want to use in verse number 1. 3 words in verse 1 to open up the letter to you. The elder unto the elect lady. The elect lady. And what I want to suggest to you tonight is this. The elect lady is considered by the apostle. The elect lady is commended by the apostle. The elect lady is commanded by the apostle, and then the elect lady is cautioned by the apostle. Notice that he's writing to her. Notice that this is a personal letter. Look at him, verse 1. The elder. Now let me pause. That's a term from the Greek word presbyteros, which the general meaning of it is an old man. So it could refer to maturity. not necessarily indicating old age, but rather indicating someone who was the last survivor of those who had seen the Lord. I mean, John's knowledge of the gospel went far beyond his present contemporaries. Of course, this word could not only refer to maturity, it could refer to ministry. This was a word that was given to a particular class, a company of people who had the care of the churches. Do you remember that Peter went down a similar line when he wrote in 1 Peter 5, he wrote about the elders, and he spoke of himself as an elder. And so we have here John the Apostle, and he's referring to himself as an elder. Reliable sources, and we can take them or not, but reliable sources indicate that after John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, when he got the vision of the unveiled Christ, and when he received the book of the Revelation, he was taken back to the city of Ephesus, and it was there that John, in the city of Ephesus, he ministered to the congregation at Ephesus. In fact, he was in the city of Ephesus until the day of his death. Of course, in the local church tonight, there are elders, those who are appointed by the Holy Spirit to act as shepherds and lead the flock. They're appointed by the Holy Spirit. Let me just show you this. Come back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. And verse 28. And this particular passage is of particular interest to me because it was this passage that God used in my life to speak to me and exercise my heart about full-time Christian ministry. Look at Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus. The elders are the overseers, the bishops. It's all describing the one office. But notice what he says. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Who makes overseers? The Holy Ghost. Who makes elders? The Holy Ghost. Who makes pastors? The Holy Ghost. Who makes preachers? The Holy Ghost. No Bible college will ever make a preacher. No theological seminary will ever make a preacher. It's the Spirit of God that gifts a man. I'm not saying that Bible college cannot help him. It can. But it's the Spirit of God that gives the gifting. And he gives that gifting sovereignly. And he gives that gifting uniquely. And he gives that gifting personally. It's the Spirit of God who makes elders. It's the Spirit of God who appointed John to be an elder, to be an apostle, to act as a shepherd in the latter days of his life, to feed the flock of God at the church at Ephesus. You see, elders have a responsibility to the church. And the church have a responsibility to elders. And so here I want you to see him, the elder. Now come back to 2 John. Some of you have got him and her towels at home. You're very romantic. Well, can you see him? Well, look at 2 John again. Can you see her? The elder unto the elect lady. It can be translated the elect Kyra or the elect Electa. Some scholars have tried to identify this lady, and they suggest that the Greek word Kyra lady is in the Hebrew Martha. And they're telling us this could have been Martha of Bethany, but that's hardly likely, as this letter is addressed to the elect lady and her children, and as far as you and I know, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus never married. I believe that John is simply writing to a godly woman, a devout mother, follower of the Lord Jesus, a mother who had the joy of seeing some of her children come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a lady who was following in the footsteps of Philemon and many other people, and she had made her home available for the meetings of the assembly. Now, if what I'm saying is true, then this is a very significant book, because it's the only book in the Bible that is addressed to a lady, and it's the commendation of a Christian mother. And so here's a personal letter from John to a godly mother whom John was deeply concerned about. Now, I want you to notice something in these opening verses, in these opening words. I want you to see John's restraint. Look at what it says. The elder unto the elect lady and her children. As John Phillips says, he uses the term beloved when writing to a church, when writing to a man. But he uses no such familiarity in addressing a woman, not even when he's writing a letter to a sister in Christ. How we need to be careful about our relationships with the opposite sex. It's a personal letter, but look again, it's a doctrinal letter. Did you notice that in the first four verses of this letter, John uses the word truth five times? He uses the word love four times. And when you put these two words together, you get the emphasis that John intended in this short letter. He's saying, I want you to understand what Christian love is. Christian love is walking in the truth. Now, it's important that you and I keep these two concepts together. Truth and love. To practice truth without love leads to legalism. To practice love without truth leads to liberalism. Truth and love. These two qualities that ought to characterize the Christian believer. Someone has said that a Christian life is well balanced when it is truth and love. When it contains salt and sugar. Salt is truth, sugar is love. You know, some Christians want only the salt. They want all truth without love. And therefore, some can be cold, they can be judgmental, they have no concern about the feeling, about the hurts, about the needs of others. And then there are other believers and they're simply sugar balls. They're all love and no truth. They don't want to be held accountable. They don't want to be confronted about their sin. All they want is for you and I to be nice to them. All they want is sugar. And my dear friends, our goal as Christian believers is to be marked by salt and sugar, marked by truth and love. Is that not how the Lord Jesus lived? Did he not walk in truth and love? Did Paul not bring these two concepts together when he said, speaking the truth in love? Now here was heresy, making inroads into the life of the church at the end of the century. And so John is writing this doctrinal letter. And I want you to see that he's writing this doctrinal letter where truth is emphasized. Truth is emphasized. David Jackman says, the truth of God revealed supremely in the living word and recorded unerringly in the written word provides the route by which the Christian is traveling from earth to heaven. The truth is that whole body of Christian teaching, later called by John the doctrine of Christ. Look at verse 9. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. The Bible, of course, the Word of God, is the truth of God. Now, John opened this letter on this note of truth because there were those false teachers and they were spreading error, verse 7. You see, John was not one to say that all teaching is true in one way or another, and we shouldn't be critical as long as folk are sincere, as long as folk are earnest. No, to John there was a great difference. In fact, there was a deadly difference between truth and error, and he would not tolerate error. All we hear about today in an ecumenical climate is love. We're told to set aside doctrinal differences and the things we hold tenaciously to and just love one another. Now, we ought to love one another. There's far too much bickering and division and disputes and strife and discord among believers. But my dear friends, it is never correct to lay aside doctrine for love, for Christian love operates in the sphere of truth. It's a doctrinal letter where truth is emphasized. But look at verse 2. It's a doctrinal letter where truth is experienced. You see, when we talk about the truth, it's not just an objective revelation. The Scriptures, the body of Christian truth. The truth is not just something objective, the truth is something subjective. It's not just an objective revelation, it's a subjective experience in our lives. We can know the truth. You say, how did this elect lady and her children come to know the truth and become children of God? Well, look at verse 3. Through the grace and mercy of God. You see, when you receive grace and mercy from God, you experience His peace. So here's a personal letter. Here's a doctrinal letter. It's a doctrinal letter where truth is emphasized. It's a doctrinal letter where truth is experienced. Something else. It's a doctrinal letter where truth is embodied. Jesus Christ is the truth. You'll notice in verse 3, John refers to the deity of the Lord Jesus. Look, notice how he refers to him. He says, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. The Son of the Father. It has been said, it is possible to discover where a person stands by where he is prepared to place Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian faith falls on the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. If He's only man, He cannot save us. If He's not God come in flesh, He cannot save us. Some years ago, the great American statesman Daniel Webster was dining in the city of Boston with a group of distinguished men, some of whom had Unitarian leanings. And you know, the Unitarian denies not only the Trinity, but the Unitarian denies the deity of both the Son and both the Spirit. And when the subject of religion came up, Daniel Webster affirmed his belief in the deity of Jesus Christ and his confidence in the work of the cross. Mr. Webster, said one man, can you comprehend how Jesus Christ can be both God and man? Webster replied, no, sir, I cannot comprehend it. If I could comprehend him, he would be no greater than myself. And I feel, sir, that I need a superhuman Savior. Do you realize tonight that the person of Jesus Christ is the fundamental test of Christian doctrine? The question that should be continually upon our lips is this: what think ye of Christ? For truth is embodied in a person, and that person of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a personal letter, and this is a doctrinal letter, and it's a doctrinal letter where truth is emphasized. It's a doctrinal letter where truth is experienced. It's a doctrinal letter where truth is embodied. Something else. It's a doctrinal letter where truth is expressed. You say, how can you express the truth? Well, look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. How do you express the truth? By living your life regulated by the truth, by living in the light of the truth. J.B. Hewitt sums it up beautifully when he says, truth is in the Christian intellectually, in his mind he holds the truth. Truth is in the Christian sympathetically, in his heart he loves the truth. Truth is in the Christian authoritatively, in his soul he lives the truth. So the elect lady is considered by the apostle. Look at verse 4. Secondly, the elect lady is commended by the apostle. John says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. Now, keep in mind that John is addressing a lady and her family, and possibly a congregation that meets in this lady's home. And they were living in a society that was absolutely godless and pagan. Think of the truth that was taught in this home. Here was a woman who taught her children the truth, and they were maturing in the things of God. Let me give you another translation of verse 4. I rejoiced greatly that I found some of thy children walking in the truth. I wonder, did that indicate that some of them were not walking in the truth? That some of them had gone their own way and done their own thing? I wonder, was this family just like many more families? They hadn't yet experienced household salvation, and yet the truth had been taught. What does God expect in a Christian home? What does God expect from a Christian home? Did you notice very quickly that this home was well balanced? They had truth and love. Did you notice that this home was well behaved? They were walking in truth and love. Did you notice that this home was well blessed? They were loved by all the believers, verse 1, who entered into their home. I wonder tonight, is my home different from my neighbors next door who are unsaved? I wonder, is my home a place where God is honored? I wonder, is my home a place where God's word is revered and read and expounded? I wonder, is my home a place where the servants of God find hospitality? I wonder, is my home a place where the people of God are welcome? What about our kids? Do we seek to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Do we pray for them? Do we pray with them? Do we teach them the Word of God? Do we bring them out to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Here was a mother who had the unsurpassed joy of seeing at least some of her children come to faith in Jesus Christ. You remember Susanna Wesley? She had 17 children. Imagine having 17 run about the house. When we have got 5 running about the house, I think my head's going astray. She had 17 running about the house. And yet so Susanna Wesley spent 1 hour with God every day in prayer for the salvation of her family. Think of the truth that was taught in this home. And then think of the joy that was brought to this heart. Look at verse 4 again. I rejoice greatly that have I found of thy children walking in the truth. As John looks into this home and sees this family living for the Lord, he's refreshed, he's encouraged. To walk in the truth means simply to walk in every area of the truth, to obey the truth, to live in the light of the truth. John's joy was this, that he saw these children of the elect lady, possibly he had led her or them to Christ, and he saw them walking in truth. Certainly brings joy to the heart of God our Father when he sees his children walking in the truth. We who are in Christian leadership know what it is when a church family is submissive to the Word of God. It brings joy to our hearts when we see believers walking in the truth. When we see believers obeying the Word of God, when we see believers holding the truth of believers' baptism and the Lord's table, walking in the light of the truth. When C.H. Spurgeon was just a lad, he lived with his grandfather who was a pastor. And he pastored a church in Stambourne in England. And one of the old grandfather's members, He was a boy by the name of Rhodes. And he used to sit in the pub. And he used to drink beer and he used to smoke. And that practice grieved the pastor very much. And one day, young Charles Spurgeon said to his grandfather, "I'll kill old Rhodes. I'll kill him." You know what Spurgeon did? Just a young lad. He went to the pub. And he confronted Rhodes, and he said to Rhodes, "What doest thou here, Elijah, sitting with the ungodly, and you a member of a church, and breaking your pastor's heart? I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure." You know what happened? Conviction of sin fell upon Rhodes, and he went to the pastor's house immediately, and he apologized, and he repented of his sin, and he apologized for his ungodly behavior. Young Spurgeon had indeed killed him. Now let me ask you tonight, if John knew you, would he rejoice over you? Would he be encouraged as he saw you walking in the truth? Do you bring joy to the hearts of your spiritual leaders? Are they refreshed? Are they encouraged when they look at you? Why? Because you're walking in the truth, because you're living the truth, because you're obeying the truth. Listen, the elect lady is considered by the apostle. The elect lady is commanded by the apostle. But look at verse 5. The elect lady is commanded by the apostle. John wants the elect lady and her family and the church that's meeting in her home to love one another. Look at verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Think about the where of this commandment. Where did this commandment initiate in the upper room? I want you to turn back to John 13 just for a moment. John 13. Because if you read the upper room ministry, which takes in from John 13 to John 17, the word love occurs some 26 times. 26 times. Look at verse 31. Whatever the Lord Jesus wanted to impress upon the disciples, he wanted this to live with them and live in them. Verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Here's the badge. Here's the identifying mark of the true believer. Love one another. The Lord Jesus, the omniscient Christ, could see down through the ages. He knew that his people would be living in a hostile environment. He knew that they would experience trial and persecution. He said, don't hate one another. Don't be unkind to one another. Don't be discourteous to one another. Love one another. Now tell me, what have you done with the Lord's command? Has brotherly love gone out through the window? Are you marked by love? Or have you allowed jealousy and envy to well up within your heart? I want you to see the where of this command. Come back to 2 John. I want you to see, secondly, the who of this command. Look at 2 John. And look at verse 2 John and verse number 5. I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, John 13, that we love one another. One another. I heard about a prestigious Baptist church in the United States of America, and they were appointing an assistant pastor, and there was a great dispute over who it should be. And the members' meetings were lively. And eventually one man was chosen and he was appointed, and the day came for the induction service, and for the first time ever in the United States of America, this service was going to be televised. There was great excitement. It had never happened before. And in the proceedings after the hymns and so on, the pastor-elect stood to his feet. And one of his greatest opponents could take it no more. He strode up to the front of the podium. He planted an upper cut on his chin in front of the congregation. Not only in front of the congregation, but also in front of the televised audience. And everyone was watching on the television as that man struck a servant of God. What do you think that communicated to the outside world? What did it say about the Lord's command, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one for another? It turned out that young pastor's attitude made all the difference, because that young pastor was a man called Charles Stanley, who turned out to be one of America's greatest Bible teachers. It was his attitude that made the difference. I wonder what does the outside community say when they look into Lurgan Baptist, into Sinfield Baptist, into Points Pass Baptist, into Banbridge Baptist, into our different assemblies, into our churches, no matter what assembly you come from. I wonder tonight, as the outside world looks in, I wonder what do they say? See how these Christians hate one another? See how these Christians envy one another? Or see how these Christians love one another? Notice the where of this command. Notice the who of this command. Look at verse 6 again. Notice the what of this command. What did this command involve? Well, the world tells us that love is a many-colored thing. The world tells us that love is all that we need. But John defines love like this. Look at verse 6. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Notice that in verse 5, obedience finds expression in love. Notice in verse 6 that love finds expression in obedience. Love is obeying the Lord. Children love their parents because they obey their parents. Jesus Christ says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Walking in love simply means living in obedience to the Word. You know, my dear friends, Christian love is an act of the will. I've said it before so many times from this pulpit. People think that Christian love is some sort of emotional thing. Christian love is an act of the will. It simply means that I treat you the way God treats me. God forgives me, so I forgive you. God is kind to me, so I am kind to you. God receives me, so I receive you. How tragic it is when Christians who claim to love the Word hate believers. My friends, listen. When there is a genuine love for the Word of God, there is a genuine love for the people of God. Love never faileth. Love is pure gold. Love is what Jesus came to unfold. And so here is this elect lady, and she is considered by the apostle. She is commended by the apostle. She is commanded by the apostle. But look at the closing verses very quickly. She's cautioned by the apostle. Let me repeat. The canon of Scripture was not complete. Itinerant ministry was the order of the day. Hospitality was being shown to the servants of God. But there were those who were taking advantage of it. Vagabond, wandering preachers who were propping up everywhere, expounding all sorts of doctrine that was striking at the very roots of Christianity. And though this elect lady was a stalwart for the truth, John still feels the need to warn her, to caution her, and all like her, especially women, to be on their guard. And so I want you to see that he cautions her about those that deceive. Look at verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. He's talking about those false teachers whom he's mentioned in his first epistle. Those who deny the incarnation. Those who deny the literal coming of Jesus Christ. The literal human existence of the Lord Jesus. Now you say, well, where did these teachers come from? Well, look at verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world. Many deceivers are gone out into the world. Where did they go out from? It seems likely that they went out from the church. At one time, they professed faith. At one time, they professed to believe the faith that was delivered to the saints, but they turned from the faith and abandoned the truth and the church. And John says they went out from us, but they were not of us. Remember Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders again? He says, I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter and among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Mark those words, off your own sales. Did you know, my friend, that many of the founders of cults come out of Orthodox evangelical Christianity? I wonder tonight, does the name William Irvine ring a bell? He professed faith in Christ In the year 1895, he joined the faith mission. In the year 1896, he became a strong leader. He became a very dynamic preacher. And then all of a sudden, William Irvin changed tactics and began denouncing the churches. He set himself up as a special leader. He gathered a group of people around him who were later known as the Cooneyites. They preached the Jesus way. They tell us that salvation is through imitating the life of Jesus Christ. Eventually in 1920, Irvin went to live in the city of Jerusalem. He believed that he was one of the two witnesses that are declared and described for us in Revelation chapter 11. But the story goes, in 1947 he died, and after 3.5 days he didn't rise again, but he still lies in a grave in Jerusalem, testimony to the fact that he was a false prophet who spawned a false cult. Do you know what John's saying? If you were concerning the person of Jesus Christ, you're not a child of God. If you were concerning the person of Jesus Christ, you're not a child of God. John tells us that these teachers, they are antichrist because they deny that he's God come in the flesh. They give their converts a substitute Christ who's not the Christ of the New Testament. The question again is this. What think ye of Christ? Is he God come in the flesh? And my friend, you put that to any teacher or preacher of the Word of God, and if they hesitate, or if they deny that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, they are antichrist, they are false teachers. And John's writing to this elect lady concerning those who deceive. Look at verse 8 very quickly. He's writing to this elect lady concerning those that destroy. He says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things that we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. He's saying, believers, take care. Be cautious. Be warned. You know, a believer can never lose his salvation in Christ. For once in Christ forever. But oh, I can lose my testimony. I can lose my reward. And it's a serious thing to be led astray by someone's false doctrine. What a tragedy it is when the servants of God come and build up a work of God, and then that work is destroyed by false teaching. My friends, do we not need to discriminate on the, discriminate fellowship on the basis of adherence to the truth? John's writing about those that deceive, about those that destroy. Look at verse 9. He's writing about those that depart. Whosoever transgresseth, it means to run ahead too far. It means to pass beyond assigned limits. It means to go onward. It's a dig at those who were claiming that they had advanced knowledge. This is reference to those who go on, who go beyond the doctrine of Christ, which is a characteristic of every false cult. Beware of the man who's always got some new information. Beware of the man who's always got some new revelation, some new book, some new prophet. I want you to see how cut and dried the Apostle John is. Either you hold to the historic doctrines of the Christian faith, or you don't. If you don't, you're not a genuine believer united to the Father and the Son. If you don't, you're deceived. You haven't got God. Truth always boils down to one thing. It always boils down to one thing, doctrine. Truth always comes down to doctrine. It was true in John's day. It was true in Martin Luther's day when he faced all the might of the Roman Catholic Church. It is true in our day as we're inundated with cults that attack all the fundamentals of the faith. Those who decry doctrine, claiming it to be divisive, claiming that to be an obstacle in their vision of a global ecumenical church. John says, watch, take heed, beware. They may be gifted. They may be charming. They may be popular. They may drop the names of Christian believers into the conversation. They may say some things that are true, but it will come some serious error. Some error concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Some error concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Some error concerning the inerrancy and inspiration of Holy Scripture. John says, beware. He's writing about those that deceive. He's writing about those that depart. He's writing about those that destroy. Look at verse 10. He's writing about those that disciple. Here's a tremendous statement. But if there come unto you, come any unto you, bring not this doctrine. What doctrine? The doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of the deity of Christ. Receive him not into your house. Don't bid him Godspeed. He that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Listen, if the Jehovah Witnesses call at your door, don't bring them in. If the Mormons call at your door, don't bring them in. Oh, you say, John, that's so harsh. That's so unloving, brother John. You're not loving people. My dear friends, although John was the apostle of love, and he was, he was also the standard bearer of truth. Tradition tells us that while he was living in the city of Ephesus, one day he went to the public baths, and while he was there, a false teacher named Cerinthius arrived, and John jumped out of the water and got his clothes and towel, and he took off running, and he said, let us run from this house, lest it fall upon us. Cerinthius, the enemy of truth, is here. Do you know what Cerinthius taught? He taught that the Lord Jesus was the natural son of Joseph and Mary. He said that the Lord Jesus was not God come in the flesh. He said that Jesus Christ was a human being, that the divine Christ came upon Christ at his baptism, and that the divine Christ left Christ before his crucifixion. And John ran from the baths. My friends, truth is important. May we never allow the poison of false doctrine to get into our home. We don't have to be rude about it. We don't have to be impolite about it. But John says, don't welcome the cultist when he comes. Don't greet him when he goes. For if you do, you may be an accomplice in a wicked work that may send souls to an eternal hell. Don't allow the poison of false doctrine into your home. Be careful what you're watching on the internet. Be careful what you're watching on the God channel. Be careful about the boys on the God channel that are always supposedly doing miracles and appealing for money. Don't allow the poison of false doctrine into your home. Don't allow the poison of false doctrine into our church. In an age when experience takes precedence over truth, may we prove all things and hold fast that which is good. May the Lord bless his word.